Good morning. We'll turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 19, which is where we will begin this morning. If you're reading from a pew Bible there in front of you, that's page 218. As Garrett just shared, sometimes the Lord is not afraid to tell us that we are in trouble, that we are messed up. And sometimes he just shows us. And that's what these chapters will do. They will show us the trouble. But praise God, I often this week praise the Lord that Judges 21 is not the last chapter of the Bible. As we will look at this road to ruin this morning, the rest of Scripture lays out for us this road to redemption that is available to us in Christ. But before we get there, we have to go to the bottom. We have to see where life without God goes, where life apart from Christ leads, this road to ruin. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we are aware, as we have sung, that we do not come to a God who is like us. You are holy. You are righteous. You are exalted in power. And so, Lord, we do not dare to come before you on our own terms, with the work of our own hands, but through Christ, based upon the finished work of Christ. But we pray that you would help us to see the sinfulness of sin, the consequences of sin, the darkness of human wickedness and depravity, so that all of us would see our need that is so deep for a Redeemer. Not one of us, not one, is righteous before you on our own. Yet in him, all can be made righteous. And so we pray that you would do your work through your word in our hearts today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a blizzardy day in December 2013. Some of you may remember, about 4 years ago, that there were traffic cameras overseeing Highway 41, 45 in Wisconsin. And those traffic cameras recorded for us, and you can even see it online now, over 5.5 minutes of cars piling into one another on the icy roadway. It's cringeworthy to watch, agonizing to watch. People driving way too fast for the conditions. And then there's an initial collision that happens on the right of the screen. And then as cars continue to enter, they don't see what's happened. And when they do, it's too late. Vehicle after vehicle, collision after collision. And when people realize what they're about to hit, some of them take drastic action. And that drastic action only makes it worse. Cars start spinning into other cars. Cars go shooting off the road into ditches, into trees. People are actually insanely getting out of their cars in the middle of the road to look at things as more cars are still coming. 5.5 minutes of pileup after pileup. I must say that that's just a small taste of what it's like to read Judges 19 through 21, except this is worse, because rather than cars, it's lives. Rather than steel wreckage, it's human wreckage. Over 100,000 men and women and children will die by the end of this story, beginning with a brutal abuse and murder of a woman, ending in tens of thousands of people slaughtered. Which brings us to our main point for this morning. The wickedness of humanity is grotesque, especially to God. Disaster is near, and only a remnant will be saved. That the wickedness of humanity is grotesque. Disaster's near, and only a remnant will be saved. These chapters will leave us no other conclusion. When people cast off God and live unrestrained, it does not result in love and peace. It results in hate and in violence and in war. And though these chapters that we're going to read, the events are going to occur early in the period of the judges, yet the author is going to put them here as this punctuating statement, as this punctuating image about here's the root system. This is where it all began. This is what everything's going to grow out of. According to 20:28, chapter 20, verse 28, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is still ministering before the Ark of the Covenant, which means these events probably take place a little over a generation after the death of Joshua. In other words, the generation after Joshua dies off, and bam, we're already in the moral toilet bowl. And in chapter 20, God will flush that toilet bowl. And only a remnant from the tribe of Benjamin are going to be spared. At the end of chapter 21, verse 25, the story will end the way chapter 17 began, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In other words, before the days of King Saul and King David, in the days when the Lord was to be their one and only king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the profound, punctuating explanation of the story, of the book, of the period. Self-rule. Self-service. Self-centeredness. Self-wisdom. Everyone playing their own God. No submission to his spirit. No reverence for his word. No fear of the Lord. Indeed, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14, and he is not exaggerating. Sometimes he tells us this. Other times he shows us this. And in Judges 19 through 21, he's going to show us what it looks like when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Beginning with point one, the wickedness of humanity is grotesque. Verse 1, chapter 19, "In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remotest parts of the hill country of Ephraim. He took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months." In other words, the story's going to start off in a mess. Then in those days, a Levite is sojourning rather than settled in a tribe of Israel, in a town of Israel, ministering the word and the law to the people, which is what he should have been doing. And he takes a concubine, which is a woman who would give him all the benefits of marriage while he was not obligated to return her all the full benefits of marriage, which men of Israel were never to do. And the story starts to unfold with her being unfaithful to him, which is again going to start this theme that's going to be woven through these chapters of the degrading of manhood and womanhood, the devaluing of women, the breakdown of what it means to be men and women in the image of God. So she was unfaithful to him, which could refer to sexual unfaithfulness, but even more likely is probably just referring to the fact that she left him. She left him to go home. In verse 3, "Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And he stayed there some 3 days, and they ate and drank day after day." And this goes on for about 5 days. Till finally, the Levite in verse 10 is going to insist upon leaving. And in verse 10, "The man would not spend the night, but he rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus." That is Jerusalem. So he's going to take his wife, his servant, these donkeys, they're going to head home. In verse 11, "When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to him, 'Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' And his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah.'" Now that's notable. The Jebusites, who live in the city that will someday be called Jerusalem, are holdouts from the years of conquest. They had not been driven out of the land. These are Canaanites dwelling among Israel. And this Levite, when proposition with the idea of let's go stay the night there, he says, no, no, they're not of Israel. They're not our people. They're foreigners. They're not going to receive us well, which is going to be ironic. What he's going to say is, no, let's pass on to Gibeah. That's family. That's Israel. They have the law of the Lord. They have the covenant of God. They have certain laws about how you receive sojourners, how you receive even your own Israelite brothers and sisters who are traveling. And so verse 15, they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend their night. Again, that's notable. No one takes them in. Which if you're a Jewish reader, you cringe right now. A Levite is journeying with his wife and servant. They arrive late to town. They sit in this square as a statement about their need for someone to take them in and be hospitable, and no one receives them. No love, no compassion, no concern for the will of the Lord. Verse 16, and behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah, and the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. He's going to approach him. They're going to introduce themselves. The Levite's going to share his need for a place to stay. In verse 20, and the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought them into his house. Finally, someone takes them in. But an old man, a man who remembers hospitality, remembers the way it's supposed to be, how to treat guests. He offers them peace, but then he also tips sort of his hand to the awareness that there's real danger. Only don't spend the night in the square. This begs the question, why not? Well, verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. So worthless men come demanding the Levite be brought out to them to have sexual relations with him. And they're not just knocking on the door. The actual Hebrew is they're throwing themselves against the door. They're throwing their bodies against the door like wild animals. They're going to encircle the house and claw to get in. And so this is what happens in a society where God is rejected as king. That the image of God in man and woman is lost. The law of God is forgotten. But then that's not all. You'll probably notice the story is being told in a way that reminds us of a similar account in the Bible, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember in Genesis 19, when two angels come as men to the city of Sodom and they go to Lot's house and Lot receives them in, and nightfall comes and every man of the city, young and old, surround the house, beating on the door, demanding that Lot turn over those two men, that they would know them sexually. And Lot goes out to reason with them, to say no, even offers his daughters instead, and the men refuse. So the angels strike them blind, the angels get Lot's family out, and then God rains fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying them all. The author of Hebrews is telling the story in such a way that we're meant to see the parallels. Except this is Israel. This is the covenant people of God. These are those who God had redeemed as his special possession from Egypt, had led them by the rock who is Christ, watered them from the rock who is Christ, made them stand strong on the rock who is Christ, and yet here they forget this God who'd taken them into covenant. They trash that covenant. Again, we're meant to feel the shame and disgrace. The children of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob have become Canaanites. They have become like those they were supposed to replace in the land. The old man confronts what he calls their wickedness, their vileness. But then he even proposes something that again reveals the heart of the problem. Listen to him in verse 24. "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." As opposed to just, it's all outrageous. Even what he's proposing is outrageous. "But the men who would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine, the Levite seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light." Soak that in for a moment. Just this old man who so far has been the most noble in the story offers his own daughter and the concubine of the Levite for the men to, in his words, violate and do with them what seems good to them. Again, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And some may say, well, he didn't have a choice, right? I mean, they were going to break the door down. Well, no, there's always a choice. Notice what the scripture doesn't say. It doesn't say, "And the old man and the Levite fell on their faces before the Lord, pleading for his mercy, pleading for his help, confessing their sins, begging God to deliver them, begging God to defend them against their enemies." It doesn't say, "And they were willing to give their lives in defense of all those in the house." It doesn't say that because it's not what they do. No, instead, the Levite throws his concubine to the wolves, and then, perhaps most shockingly, he goes to bed while they abuse her to death. You may ask, where is God? Where's God in all this? Perhaps, I mean, you've experienced sexual abuse, mistreatment, and you wonder, where is God? I can't say everything that needs to be said right now. I think I will say, number one, the way the story is being told is showing how much God hates this, hates what's happening. The Lord sees, the Lord cares, the Lord acts on behalf of those who are assaulted and oppressed. He is near to the brokenhearted. Justice will come in his time, in his way, for the good of those who love him, with eternity in view, as part of a bigger story that God is unfolding. Sometimes he'll just allow the nature of human sin to run its course, to show us who we really are apart from God, to show us our need for his help, to show us the extremities of his patience, to show us that none of us are above all this. That none of us just get to, as they will in a little while, cry outrage as if we're separate from this race of people. Listen to Psalm 94. "O Lord, O God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth." What a prayer. O God of vengeance, shine forth. "Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, 'The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive.' Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath." So the Lord does comfort the oppressed. And sometimes he comforts them by saying, "Vengeance is near. The Lord condemns the oppressor. And we can say that either at the cross of Jesus Christ or in the eternal torments of hell, all sin will be sentenced and punished. The only question for us is, where will ours be sentenced and punished? Either on Jesus and by his blood, or on us by our blood. And in the case of Judges 19, all the perpetrators of this violence will soon be slaughtered, and their families. The wicked should fear. The afflicted should pray and leave room for the wrath of God. The afflicted should wait on him who will rescue. Verse 27, and her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. What an image. That's where she died. And he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. The Lord is not calloused, but humanity sure is. The Lord cares for the weak. Humanity casts them aside. Again, the apathy of the Levite is striking. And it should be convicting. He doesn't even reach down to help her up. He just tells her to get up. He slept while she suffered and died. Now, in case we push the story too far from us, it's worth asking, in what ways are we asleep while others perish? In what ways are we sleepy in prayer? Sleepy in evangelism? Sleepy in serving? Sleepy in protecting the weak? Sleepy in proclaiming Christ to a sinful world? Sleepy in our own repentance and pleading with God? Sleepy in reconciling with those we've wronged? In what way is the world dying while we're asleep? Well, at some point on the journey home, the Levite is going to decide to take action. Verse 29, and when he entered his house, he took a knife. Taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. To the grueling manner by which the Levite is going to send the news around Israel is going to get everybody's attention, and the whole nation, apart from Benjamin, is going to gather together as one man, full of indignation. But as we'll see, not righteous indignation, just indignation. And this is where we all must be careful, because we can become full of indignation when we read a story like this, but we can't assume our indignation is righteous. Remember how God explains all this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that truth is going to apply to everything else that's about to happen. That just because we're outraged at one unholy act does not mean we're holy. Not before God. We can hate a wrongdoing, even hate a bunch of wrongdoings, yet not hate our wrongdoing. Which brings us to this next point, that disaster is near. Verse 20, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. They're united. Verse 2 is going to say 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Verse 3, and the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? Verse 4, and the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, so God sees it, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she's dead. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you give advice and counsel here. You notice how the Levite tells the story? Conveniently in his favor. Conveniently leaving out a few details of his own sin. A few details of his own hand in this whole affair. So a part of me wishes that the next verse said, and an angel appeared and punched the Levite in the throat. All of a sudden, he's outraged at the sins of others, but not his own. And so we have to always be careful, I think, to, number one, remember our stories rightly. Tell our stories rightly so that God is rightly honored. And people are rightly informed, and our hearts are rightly humbled so that God really does get glory. We have a way as sinners of just having selective memory, selective storytelling. But the Lord knows what happened. Verse 8, and all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house. So they're going to vow to repay Gibeah for their crimes. As we'll learn a little bit, they're going to vow a bunch of things rashly. But they're going to unite to take action. In verse 12, the tribe sent representatives throughout Benjamin. What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin came together out of the city as to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. And among these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So the car pileup continues. The nation's going to erupt in civil war. Two, maybe three generations into the land, civil war. The tribe of Benjamin chooses their blood relatives over the justice and righteousness of God. That's important to see. They choose their tribe over God's glory. And may that never be true of us. That we would choose family or skin color or political parties or social status over Christ and his righteousness and his name. Verse 18, the people of Israel arose and went to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So they did well in inquiring of the Lord, but they did not do well in assuming that they were holy instruments of God. They did not first weep over their own sin or seek the Lord in humble, reverent repentance. Notice how the Lord's going to tell them who to send first, but he's not going to promise victory. So they're going to go to war in verses 19 through 21, and 22,000 from Israel are going to fall dead. Not one is mentioned as dying from Benjamin yet. 22,000 to zero. They believe they were bringing justice in the land, and they get slaughtered. So they weep over the defeat. They ask the Lord if they should go again. He says in verse 23, go up against them. No promise of victory. So they go up again, and this time 18,000 of Israel fall. None of Benjamin. 40,000 to zero. All of these, the scripture shows, men who drew the sword, verse 25. In other words, they're all trained soldiers. We're meant to see that. This isn't a skill issue. This isn't a training issue. God's doing something. And now the whole army in verse 26 comes to Bethel and sits before the Lord all day weeping, all day fasting, all day praying, all day making offerings to the Lord. They're going to go to Phinehas, the high priest, who's ministering before the Ark of the Covenant. We see there, verse 26, which, by the way, is the only time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in this book, which means something. That the whole storyline, no mention of the Ark of the Covenant, because they'd forgotten the God of the Covenant. They had forsaken the God who had taken them into covenant. They've trashed the covenant. And so now they're beginning to get the point. The whole nation is corrupt. Gibeah is the bottom of the barrel, but they're all in the barrel. And they're starting to see that. And so they're going to repent, really repent. They're going to worship, really worship. They're going to make offerings to God. They're going to realize, okay, there's peace that has to happen here first before we're ready to go do anything horizontally. And now in verse 28, the Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. Now that you've taken the log out of your own eye, we'll talk about specks in other people's eye. Now that your heart is humbled, humiliated, low before me, now I might use you to bring about my purposes in this. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, verse 29. And the battle begins again the next day, and the Israelites pretend to flee as before. But then as they flee and Benjamin pursues, those in ambush go to the city and set it on fire. And Benjamin's surrounded. And in verse 34, the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. Oh, how true that is of sinful man. We do not know that disaster is close. Though it may appear as though the wicked prevail, disaster is near. We should remember it. The downfall of the wicked is sudden. Psalm 73, the psalmist says of God, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. God waits and waits and is patient and is patient and pleads and pleads. And then when he is aroused, oh, how he regards as phantoms. Oh, how things are destroyed in a moment. I think it'll be amazing in Revelation how quickly it will all end in the end. Just that he will descend from heaven with a shout and with a word destroy his enemies. That all the enemies will gather against God and his people in the last days. All this clamor, all this shouting, all this buildup, months and months, years and years, all these plans and desires, God will show up and in one word it's over. It'll be the great anticlimax story. In verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. Again, it's not a military thing. It's not a skill thing. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. We don't ever want it to be too late when we see that we're defeated. And so the Lord defeated Benjamin. It wasn't Israel, but the Lord who brought judgment. And according to verse 48, and the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, all that they found. Men, women, children, animals, every city all over Benjamin destroyed it all. It's amazing. They're more faithful in this than they were in the conquest. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Again, we're meant to see the parallels again to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities burning. People destroyed. And here, only a small remnant of Benjamin is going to escape. Which brings us to this final point of only a remnant will be saved. The wickedness of humanity is grotesque. Disaster is near, number two. and only a remnant will be saved. Verse 47, but 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And there's nothing special about these men. They don't deserve to escape, but they do. They take refuge at a rock. And while they're taking refuge at the rock, the other tribes realize something, that an entire tribe of Israel just got obliterated. And there's no visible hope for rebuilding it. And we see why in chapter 21, verse 1, where it says, now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, none of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. They'd made a vow at Mizpah that after this is all over, none of us will give any of our daughters to them in marriage. And then during the battle, they go and they wiped out every man, woman, and child in Benjamin except these 600 men. There's no women of Benjamin to give to these men. There's no way for them to actually carry on the name of Benjamin among Israel. And it dawns on them what happens. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Now, they know the answer to that question. Why has this happened in Israel? Idolatry and sin and forgetting God and abandoning the covenant and on and on. And the next day, the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They realized all this horizontal devastation, all this physical devastation had spiritual root. There was no altar there. It had fallen into disrepair. They have to build one to make offerings to God. So there's this vast vow that the tribes would not give their daughters to the men of Benjamin. No options for marriage, and so they weep and they worship. So great is the cost of sin. It always takes away far more than it gives, if we would just believe that. Sin always takes far more than it gives. And too often we learn it too late. So terrifying is the judgment of God. And in verses 8 through 12, the tribes begin to plan a series of schemes. Okay, so what are we going to do? How are we going to restore Benjamin? We made this vow. We're sort of stuck. They start to scheme. So first, they're going to find out, okay, who didn't come? From what town did nobody show up? Because they made another vow that anybody who doesn't show up will go kill them all. So they learn that, okay, Jabesh-Gilead didn't send anyone. So they go to Jabesh-Gilead and they kill every man, woman, and child in Jabesh-Gilead, except virgin girls. And there's 400 left. And they take those 400 and they give them to 400 of the men of Benjamin. But now they're short 200. So they have to go to Shiloh and kidnap 200 other girls. And then when the fathers demanded for them to be given back, they would say, no, we demand that you actually give them to these men. Then you're not really violating the vow. We're not violating a vow because they got kidnapped. You're not really sort of giving them, but you are, and we're not at fault. I mean, you see why the story ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Even their wisdom is folly. Even their answers to the problems create more problems. And the book just ends with this clear, strong, convicting commentary about the state of people who forget their God. The state and condition of a people when we all just do what's right in our own eyes. What's the point? Then we come to many points. There's one I want us to see or close with. And that is that only a remnant is saved. A mere 600 men out of tens of thousands, spared only by the mercy and kindness of God, didn't deserve to be spared. They just were. They didn't deserve to live just because they were Israel. They're no better than anyone who perished. Remember when word was brought to Jesus about what about these Jews who were killed by Pilate and their blood sprinkled on the altar, or these Jews that died in this tower of Siloam? Remember, Jesus looks at them and says, do not think that they died because you're more righteous than them, or they less righteous than you. He says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I think the physical salvation these men of Benjamin receive on this day of battle is analogous to the salvation we receive in Christ. Our sin before the Lord is grotesque, just like theirs. Disaster is near to us, just as it was near to them. And they ran to a rock, just a physical rock. But we run to a different rock. We run to Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. They received peace without the shedding of their blood, so we receive peace without the shedding of our blood. We receive peace because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They were saved from physical death by the sovereign mercy of God. And so we are saved from spiritual death by the sovereign mercy of God. Listen to Romans 9, 27 through 33. We read it earlier. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Does God tarry? No. Does he delay? No. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That to many, Christ is a rock of offense, but to us, he is a rock of refuge to save us from a wrath that is to come. And beautifully, God decided and inspired that these words would be written by a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. Did you know that? The Apostle Paul descends from Benjamin. The Apostle Paul comes from the lineage of one of those 600 men that the Lord allowed to remain. Paul came from that tribe. So do you think it's personal for him when he says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah? There would have been no Apostle Paul. Yet even then, Paul doesn't see just the deliverance from the physical thing as the real need, but rather, no, the rock is not the rock of Ramon, it's the rock of Christ. And we don't come to it by our works, and the way the men of Israel came to defeat Benjamin in their works. We got 400,000 of us, we didn't do this wicked thing, I think God's pretty cool with us, here we go. And everyone has to get lowered to see, no, it's by faith, not by works. This battle's not won with human hands. So though the people of the earth are counted as many as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So I think the question for us is, are we of that remnant? Do you want to be of that remnant? Because if so, it won't be because we're smarter, better, more religious, more righteous than anyone else. It'll be because we turn from our dead works and look to Christ and trust in his life, his death, his resurrection. He's the rock we hide in. He's the rock so that when God comes, he speaks peace to us. And for those of us who already belong to him, we can behold the severity and kindness of God in a text like this. The severity to those who perish, his kindness to those who are saved, his kindness to us. How much more should we rejoice in our salvation? How much more should we take seriously our sin? If this is the cost of it, if this is the course it runs, a road to ruin, how much more should we put off the sin that so easily entangles us and look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the maker of our salvation? And if you're here and you don't know him, I pray that this morning God would open your eyes to see him and to trust him, because disaster is near. He doesn't delay, and only a remnant whose faith and hope is in him will be saved. And just as importantly, let's take that message to the world. Let's not sleep while they die. Let's take this news, which is bad news, let's show them the footage of the pileup on the highway, and to say it doesn't have to end this way for you. There's hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, now as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, as we gather around this table, we pray that the bread would not be offensive to us, but sweet to us. That the blood would not be a stumbling block, but a rock of refuge. The body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ spilled for us. We, the wicked, whose sins were grotesque, to whom disaster was near, you poured out your mercy. You have forgiven us in Christ. So now we pray, as we celebrate this beautiful meal, that we would see the point, that we would glory in Christ, that we would delight in the salvation he's given to us. In his name, amen.